Well, good morning. Those of you who have no idea what people are clapping about is just the fact that I made it up here without falling down on the stairs. I had hip surgery last week, and so I'm not going to be doing quite as much jumping up and down and running across the stage as I normally do. Some people ask me, well, why don't you just sit down while you do the message this morning? And unfortunately, I've got this big incision back here that makes sitting not as comfortable as necessarily standing would be, unless it's in a really soft chair, and I didn't have a recliner in here that I could bring in. So anyway, anybody know what today is on the church calendar? Pentecost Sunday. All right. And what does Pentecost literally mean? Anybody know that? Surely somebody knows. What's the literal meaning of Pentecost? 50. Okay, somebody got it. It just means 50. And it was originally a Jewish feast, and they called it 50 because it was 50 days after Passover. All right? So that's about as complicated as that gets. But I want to tell you a story today, since it's Pentecost Sunday, that starts on the day of Pentecost, about 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection. It's in Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, this was the first time anything like this had ever happened. And so everybody was just amazed. It led to an explosion in the growth of the church. That day alone, 3,000 people committed their lives to Christ in Jerusalem, and the growth began to spread around the world. Much of the excitement that started on that day was because of the fact the Holy Spirit was coming into people's lives in ways, obvious ways, in doing miraculous things, supernatural things that people hadn't seen before. People were speaking in tongues or languages they didn't know. Others were prophesying or getting words of knowledge, which means, you know, like words or facts from the Holy Spirit that they couldn't have known otherwise. Other people were healing the sick miraculously and doing miracles. All kinds of amazing stuff was going on. And in fact, the Apostle Paul lists the different gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit to the church that day. Now, there's other gifts of the Spirit listed elsewhere, but this is a list of what you might call the miraculous gifts or the supernatural gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12:8, it says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So these are gifts of God that were given to people on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on them. And within a short while, these kind of things became so commonplace in the church that Paul had to write instructions to one of the churches to tell them not to let this supernatural stuff get out of control. Now, you have to remember when he wrote this that the churches all met in homes. It's not like today where we have big church buildings. And so it's like he was writing to people in our small groups and saying, okay, guys, when you get together in your homes and your small groups and somebody is prophesying, take turns. Go one at a time so that everybody can hear and understand. And if you speak in tongues, make sure there's somebody in the group who can interpret so that everybody can understand what's being said. And you know, there were so many people using these spiritual gifts that he had to tell them to take turns. And you know, and now, as you study church history and you read what was written by the early church fathers, it seems that these spiritual gifts were very prevalent and widely used for about 300 years after Christ. For example, the greatest theologian of the third century was a leader in the church named Tertullian. I put his picture on the next slide. And Tertullian used to instruct Christians that when they were baptized in water, that they should expect to come up out of the water receiving gifts of the Spirit. Things like speaking in tongues or prophesying or other gifts. Now, we don't know why he associated that with water baptism, because the Bible doesn't directly, but it's just an indication that these spiritual gifts were very widely used for at least 300 years after Christ. Well, what happened then? Well, in the year 313, Emperor Constantine made Christianity the national religion of the Roman Empire. And so all of a sudden, instead of Christians being persecuted for their faith, now everybody wanted to be a Christian. You almost had to be a Christian. It was good for business. You know, if you were a Christian, you had better connections and you could get ahead. So as a result, the church became very weak in faith, because a lot of people were in it just because it was politically correct to be in it. Well, then the next thing that happened is the church split into two groups, the East and West. The East was Greek-speaking, the West was Latin-speaking. The East eventually became the Orthodox Church. The West became the Roman Catholic Church. I put another map up here. You can see the East section, and the West was basically everything not over there. Now, the East never did lose its emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. You can read writings of Christians all through the Middle Ages, and they'll talk about speaking in tongues and prophecy and healings and all those other gifts. Unfortunately, most of that eastern area was conquered by Islam over the next several centuries. And so the Eastern Church became very small as a result, and now you find the remnants of that church primarily in Eastern Europe. In the West, in the Roman Catholic Church, after 300 AD, the emphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit essentially disappeared for 1,600 years. That is a long time. Even after the Reformation, which started in the year 1517 and all the Protestant churches got their start, there was still little or no use of the gifts of the Spirit. But then, on the first hour, the first day of the 20th century, all that changed. On January 1st, 1901, at a little Bible college in Topeka, Kansas, there was a 31-year-old woman who was seeking more of God. The woman's name was Agnes Osman, and she was attending Charles Parham's Bible school in Topeka. And I put the pictures of them up there as well. Charles Parham was a former Methodist preacher who taught that the Spirit of God was going to be poured out in these last days, and it was going to bring a worldwide revival before Jesus returned. Now, the way that he thought this worldwide revival would come would be that the Holy Spirit would give people the gift of tongues, of other languages, that would create instant missionaries. In other words, Parham taught that the gift of tongues that we read in the Bible was a gift that would give people instantly the ability to speak Mandarin Chinese or Russian or Hindi or Kentuckian or who knows, whatever, you know, so that they could become like instant missionaries to these other languages. Now, we know that that's not actually what the Bible teaches about the gift of tongues, but that's what Parham thought. And so he started this little Bible college in Topeka with about 40 students, and he wanted to prepare future ministries or missionaries for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he assigned students in 1900 to especially study the book of Acts, chapter 2, which we just read part of, where it talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And during Christmas break of 1900, a few students decided to fast or go without food and to pray and to seek God for the filling of the Spirit. One of those students was Agnes Osman, a 31-year-old single woman who felt called to be a missionary. Well, God responded to their prayers. And while people all over the world were celebrating the new century that was just beginning, at exactly 12:01 a.m. on January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osman became filled with the Spirit and received the biblical gift of tongues. Now, this was not a foreign language like Chinese or Japanese or Hindi or something like that. It was a prayer language that helped her to pray better and connect better with God, worship God better. Now, some of us would say, what is the big deal about that? Well, you have to recognize this had not happened in 1,600 years, at least in Western Christianity. This is completely unheard of. The news about this amazing event quickly spread around Topeka, and other people started receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And then Charles Parham started traveling around the country with this message. The Holy Spirit was being poured out, and the gift of tongues. And a few years later, he started a Bible college in Houston. Now, Charles Parham, unfortunately, was a racist. And there was a black preacher named William Seymour, and his picture's on the next slide. William Seymour wanted to attend his Bible college in Houston, but because he was black, Parham made him either sit outside the window so that he could listen to what was going on inside, or sometimes he'd let him come and sit in the back, but he had to be separated from the rest of the students. But despite this, God apparently made a huge impact on William Seymour's life during this time. And a year later, William Seymour got an invitation to come out to Los Angeles and preach at a black Nazarene church there. Now, when the church heard him start teaching about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, they literally locked him out of the church. They said, "We don't want any part of this. This is crazy stuff." And so he started meeting and teaching in homes in a poor section of L.A. And these meetings started growing, and pretty soon they had to meet on the street. And then finally they bought an old two-story warehouse on Azusa Street, which is the building that you see in this picture here. Now, the people in this church were really poor. They were a mixture of blacks and whites from this rundown neighborhood. And so they put together a little pulpit made out of two wooden crates. In the center of the room, they had a prayer altar. The pews were made out of redwood planks that were set over nail kegs. The upstairs of the room was called the upper room, where people went to pray and wait for the Holy Spirit. But the revival there grew for 3.5 years. Services were held morning, afternoon, and night every day. All the gifts of the Spirit were used there, not just tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge, but also miraculous healings all over the place. Soon the walls were covered with crutches and canes of those who were miraculously healed. People came from all over to the world to this rundown warehouse on Azusa Street. The rich, poor, whites, blacks, men and women, all over the world they came. They could only fit about 800 worshipers inside, and so they would usually have 500 people standing outside trying to hear what was going on. And men and women were filled with the Spirit. They went out from that place. They became Bible teachers and evangelists and missionaries all over the world. And that revival on Azusa Street, under the leadership of William Seymour, is what led to all of modern Pentecostalism. Every Pentecostal church you've ever heard of is a direct result of that revival on Azusa Street. For example, the Assembly of God, which is probably the largest and the fastest growing of the Pentecostal denominations of the world, it has about 250,000 churches around the world, started in 1914 as a result of Azusa Street. The Church of God Cleveland denomination started in 1907 as a result of Azusa Street. It now has over 6,000 churches in the U.S. In fact, Princeton Pike Church of God, which built the building that you're sitting in right now, started about 15 years after Azusa Street in the 1920s as a result of the Azusa Street revival. Other denominations that started out of it included the Church of God in Christ, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Foursquare Church, and dozens of other denominations. Now, of course, not everybody was crazy about Azusa Street. You know, they were not all crazy about the gifts of the Spirit and the prophecy and the healing and the tongues. A lot of denominations completely rejected this. For example, the Nazarene Church. Any former Nazarenes here? No? Okay. I'm not going to make any comments. The Nazarene Church used to be called the Pentecostal Nazarene Church, but then in 1919, they changed their name. They dropped the word Pentecostal because they didn't want anything to do with this whole Pentecostal movement. They didn't want to be associated with it or anybody confuse them. You know, so this whole thing of using the gifts of the Spirit, forget it. And as a result, for the most part, this whole experience of being filled with the Spirit and receiving the gifts of the Spirit remained primarily within poor Pentecostal churches that met in tents on the fringes of town, and in storefronts, in city centers, and you know, they were very poor, they were looked down on. No respectable people wanted to be part of a Pentecostal church. You know, if you were wealthy and successful, you went to the Presbyterian or the Episcopal church, not Pentecostal churches, believe me. And so nobody wanted anything to do with this. Until April 3rd, 1960, when an Episcopal priest named Dennis Bennett shook the entire church world. Dennis Bennett was the pastor of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California. This church was a large, wealthy, prestigious Episcopal congregation. And Dennis Bennett announced one Sunday to his very proper, upscale, wealthy parishioners that he spoke in tongues. This was not considered good news by the people who heard this. They were not cheering and applauding and congratulating him on this. He spoke of his experience at each of the three morning services. After the second service, his associate pastor resigned, called an emergency board meeting, and the trustees voted to ask for his resignation, which he gave at the third service. And this was such a huge story that, believe it or not, in 1960, it made Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, and newspapers all across the country. They all reported on this shocking thing that this Episcopalian priest had spoken in tongues. But that was just the start, because within a few years, the movement of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit had impacted virtually every denomination. It came to be called the Charismatic Renewal because the word charisma is the word in Greek for gifts, gifts of the Spirit. And this was a renewal in the use of the gifts of the Spirit. And for the first time since about 300 AD, the gifts of the Spirit were being poured out across the church world. It was no longer just a Pentecostal thing. There were charismatic groups that sprang up in the Episcopal Church, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Methodist, even in the Catholic Church. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church was one of the groups most impacted by this renewal. It really started for them in 1967 when a group of faculty and students from Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, which is a Catholic university, they were filled with the Holy Spirit while they were on a retreat. And it's interesting that it was at Duquesne where the whole thing started for the Catholic Church, because that university actually started in 1878 with the name Pittsburgh Catholic College of the Holy Ghost. And then 90 years later, they got a real dose of the Holy Ghost. But the revival at Duquesne spread to Notre Dame and then across the Catholic Church, and it's estimated that at its peak, several hundred thousand Catholics were involved in this renewal. It's still continuing today. Now, I grew up in a Baptist church in the 60s and 70s, and the Baptists pretty much managed to avoid all this, because basically if you were in a Baptist church and you admitted that you spoke in tongues, you were instantly kicked out. In fact, I still remember as a kid having my parents come home from church and they'd say things like, "Did you hear so-and-so got kicked out of the church?" You know, because there were really only two things that could get you kicked out of the Baptist church: speaking in tongues or raising your hands in worship. It's true. I mean, it's so crazy, but they did not like that. You would think it'd be drinking and smoking, but no, they put up with those. It's raising your hands, that was off limits. In fact, it reminds me of a joke. Did you hear about the charismatic cannibal? He kept throwing up his hands. Wait, you didn't think this was all going to be serious, did you? Matter of fact, would anybody be offended if I showed a video that is, I think it's at least funny and has almost no redeeming value, but it is funny? You're okay with that? All right, let's show this video.
But it's good. I love doing shows in churches and stuff. And I go to a church that's the worship is, because people have different kinds of worship and different types of music, and I go to a church that's pretty expressive. Do we have anybody here goes to a hand-raising church? Anybody goes to a church where people raise their hands a lot? Okay. All right, good. All right, good. Anybody here not go to a hand-raising church? All right. I love asking that question. But I don't know, is this church, Assembly of God, you got some hand raisers here? Cool, okay, yeah, that's cool. See, here's the deal. If you want to come visit a church like this or a church like my church with some hand raising going on, don't feel like you got to get right into it if you're not used to it. Just take it slow, okay? And because there's different types of hand raises that we do. And we have different names for them. So I'm going to walk you through real quick the different hand raises that we have if you want to kind of come to a church like this. Say you're coming to church and the music is rocking. You're getting into it. Just start slow. Just put your hands in your pockets. Just a little elbow flap. You're fine. Just okay, ready? When you're comfortable, start slow. Start with the first one, all right? Ready? Carry the TV. Carry the TV. That's the first one we have. Go to big screen. Big screen. There you go. Big screen. Okay. Next one's called My Fish Was This Big. My Fish Was This Big. Let's go up. Hold My Baby. Hold My Baby. Mufasa, regular, whatever you want to do. Next one's called Dueling Light Bulbs. Dueling Light Bulbs. Okay, ready? Up to goalpost. You got goalpost. The old original, you got goalpost. Throwing a heartburn. Throwing a heartburn, either side. Hands back up. We're doing good. We're high now. Now, the next one is it's a variation of three of the same themes. It's one-handed. You got pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. There you go. Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. Push it out. Press it out. Press it out. Give the Lord a high five. Go for it. A lot of the women, wash the windows. Wash the windows. Do a double window wash. Whatever you want to do. Now, when you're comfortable with that, go for the big three. Village People, Rocky, touchdown. There you go. Village People, Rocky, touchdown. Where you go from here? You go vertical. Go vertical. Don't be getting all horizontal, freaking out. There's other people. Okay, stay in your space. Don't freak out. We've seen that woman, haven't we? She's a little too free in worship. Brings your own flag to church. Like, all right. No, no, Jesus loves you, but you're annoying. Put that away. What is that? Is that a javelin? Is that a worship javelin? Put the javelin down. No, I'm not going to. Okay, you just killed the pastor with a javelin. Put the javelin. Is that a throwing star for Jesus? Put the throwing star away.
Like I said, no redeeming value at all. Now, I am glad to say that Baptist churches are not like they were in the 60s, at least for the most part. I've been to some Baptist churches where a lot more people raise hands than they do here. And the question is, why? Why do you do that? Well, for one thing, Scripture commands it. In Psalm 134:2, it says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord." The fact is, there is something about raising your hands in worship that actually draws you closer to God. I don't know how to explain it scientifically. I don't think you can. But if you have never tried that, you know, despite the fun we just made of it, I encourage you to try raising your hands in worship. It literally does draw you closer to God. It connects you. It lets you feel His presence more in worship. Now, back to our story about the move of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think for a minute about the impact of this move in the Holy Spirit around the world. And remember, this all started just a little over 100 years ago at Azusa Street, you know, which, like, compared to the 2,000 years since Christ, that is just a really short time. But as of 2011, there were 300 million charismatic and 284 million Pentecostal Christians around the world. Christians who are not only committed to following Christ, but who also believe in and practice, at least to some extent, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that is 584 million out of a total 7 billion people in our world. That is one out of 12 people on this earth who are now charismatic or Pentecostal Christians. This is by far the fastest growing part of the church. Most of that growth is obviously not here in the United States. There's huge waves of evangelism going on in places like South America, Africa, Korea, China, and most of that, almost all of that, is Pentecostal or charismatic in nature. And in fact, the trend lines show that by the year 2020, about one out of every seven people on this planet will be a charismatic Christian by 2020. It's only 6 years away. As a comparison, by 2020, the number of charismatic Christians in the world will be 30% larger than all other Christians put together. The momentum for this has been building for 100 years, from a single 31-year-old woman who desired to be a missionary to now over half a billion people on this planet. It's one of the most amazing stories, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this have to do with you and me today? Well, some of you use spiritual gifts all the time. You're very comfortable with that. Others of you might say, well, you know, I believe God could give somebody else a gift of prophecy or somebody else a word of knowledge for someone. You know, God could use somebody else to pray for healing and maybe use their faith powerfully or do a miracle through them. But I don't think God could do that through me. You know, God wouldn't give me that kind of gift. And our reasoning for this seems pretty humble. We might say, well, you know, I just haven't been a Christian all that long, and I have to get some things in my life fixed first and get my life in order. And, you know, or we might say, I'm just not a really spiritual person. I don't deserve for God to do something like that through me. You know, I'm like an engineer or I'm an accountant or something. And God doesn't do things like that through accountants. Come on, yeah. In Romans 8:31, the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" In other words, if you're a Christian, God has already given you the most precious gift that he's got, his own son. He's given you eternal life through the death of Jesus on the cross for you. He's already given you the gift that outweighs any other gift by a millionfold. If God has already given you the most precious gift by far, why would he then withhold the lesser gifts? That's what Paul is saying. Having given us his son, why would he withhold something as small as this, in comparison, as the gift of prophecy or healing or tongues or faith? Paul's argument is sort of like this. You know, say you have a rich dad, and your dad, for your birthday, buys you a Mercedes S65 sedan, which, by the way, retails for $210,000. It's got every possible option you could imagine on it. And as you're thanking your dad for this and you're getting ready to drive it off, you ask, now, does this come with the floor mats too? Well, duh, you know, it's like, this is such a hugely expensive, precious gift. Well, of course it comes with the floor mats. What are you thinking? And that is what Paul is saying. He's saying, duh, this gift of his own son and salvation, forgiveness, eternal life through Christ's death on the cross, that's such a huge gift that in comparison, the gifts of the Spirit are relatively small. Of course God would be happy to throw in all those other gifts as well. He's not going to be miserly with these little things when he's given you his own son on the cross. What are you thinking? And so these gifts are not dependent on us deserving them or earning them or rooting all the sin out of our lives first and becoming perfect and then maybe God will consider us for him. No, that's not it at all. He wants us all to have him, all who are followers of Christ. He wants us all to use these gifts. And honestly, the greatest factor in receiving spiritual gifts is, do you want them? That's it. Do you really want them? Paul tells us, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Do you? Do you earnestly desire them? That you know, it's not like an attitude of well, you know, okay, God, if you want to give them to me, yeah, that's fine, I'll take them. You know, that's cool. No, that's not earnestly desire. Do you earnestly desire spiritual gifts? Paul tells us we should. Now, why don't we desire them? Have you ever eaten so much that you just don't even like the sight of food? You don't even want to think about food? You know, have you ever gone to dinner at a fancy restaurant and you get there and all of a sudden you're thinking, man, I wish I hadn't eaten that late afternoon snack, you know, or I wish I hadn't eaten so much for lunch because, you know, I just really am not that hungry. And you've got all this delicious, expensive food in front of you and you don't even really have much of an appetite, right? Or, you know, maybe if your parents, I know you've said to your kids, no, you can't have a cookie right now. It'll ruin your appetite for dinner. All of us have experienced that feeling of being so stuffed with junk that we don't really have much of an appetite for the good stuff. Have you ever come to church and felt spiritually dull? And maybe it's because your whole week has been filled up with junk food of you know, other stuff having nothing to do with God. Maybe you've been spending all week in front of the TV or the internet, Facebook, you know, and you're so full of other stuff. There's just not much hunger for God. You don't feel hungry for worship or for God's word or for God's presence. Maybe you feel that way right now this morning. You feel like spiritually you've got a belly full of caramel corn, you know, junk food, and you don't have a lot of desire for other things. The Apostle John in Revelation talks about the problem of being overly stuffed, overly full with other stuff, and then losing what's most valuable. Here's what he says to the church at Laodicea. He says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So he's saying, here's a church, you are so full, so wealthy, so prosperous, so stuffed with good things that you've lost sight of the fact that you're in spiritual poverty. Have you ever felt so stuffed that you just lost your hunger to worship God or to read God's word or to pray? How do you regain hunger for God and for his good gifts? Dallas Willard is one of the most respected Christian authors today. He says that 21st century Christian Americans, perhaps the most important action that we can take to regain a hunger for God is to find time for solitude. Solitude. Basically, just getting alone in a quiet place so that God can speak to us. We spend all day talking on the phone or texting or Twittering or Facebook, you know, dealing with all kinds of people. Or maybe, you know, if we're a stay-at-home mom, we spend time caring for kids and cooking and cleaning, running around and you know, taking them to all their events. Dallas Willard says probably the most important thing we could do is get a few hours alone. No, you know, input, no TV on, no computer, iPad, or not all that stimulation, just a few hours alone to be quiet with God. You know, maybe it's a walk in the park. You don't go take a walk in the mall, by the way, because that's the first thing you probably thought of. No, go to the park and be alone in nature and have some silence and solitude so that God can speak to you. That's probably the most important thing. If you're not hungry for God, if you're not hungry for his gifts, maybe you need to create some space in your life for God. You know, I think one of the reasons that we're not hungry for spiritual gifts, that we don't see God's power in our life on a regular basis, is we kind of relegate that stuff to Sunday morning. We think, oh yeah, you know, those the prayer for healing, and that's, you know, the prayer teams do that at the end of the service, and you know, that Sunday morning stuff. That is not what we see in the Bible. That is not the way God designed it to be. Wouldn't it be great if when you've got a problem with your kids and you just don't know how to handle it, you don't know what to do, you're at your wit's end, and so you pray and all of a sudden you get a word of wisdom from God and it shows you what to do. That happens to people around this church every day, believe me. Or wouldn't it be great if, you know, your wife or your husband comes home with a migraine and instead of looking for some new drug or taking extra doses or something, you know, you were able to pray for them and you know, the Holy Spirit came and just healed them. Or how about if you've got a friend who's dealing with some issues in her life and you know, it's causing her a lot of pain and she asks you to talk and pray with her and all of a sudden, you know, you get a word from the Holy Spirit about her situation and you can share it. It makes all the difference in her life. Wouldn't that be great? That's the way these supernatural gifts are supposed to work on an everyday basis, not at church. God wants to enter into every part of our lives and bring his power to help us in every way, because when he does, it draws us closer to him. That's what it's all about. So let me ask you, we're going to close in a second, but will you allow God to use you in ways that he's never used you before? Will you receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Will you earnestly desire them, the gifts that God wants to give you? Paul says, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Do you desire them? Do you want his good gifts? And if you don't, are you at least willing to pray, God, help me to start desiring them. Help me to become hungry. Help me to develop a hunger for you. I want to be hungry, God. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like the worship band to come up and do a closing song for us. And by the way, at the end of the service, we're going to have our prayer teams up here like we always do. And I know that some of you are going to want to come up and have them pray with you that the Holy Spirit will fill you, that you'll receive spiritual gifts. Whichever gifts you desire, God wants to give them to you. And so I want to encourage you right now to plan on coming up and letting them pray for you about that. So let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for all of your good gifts to us. We want to thank you that those gifts were designed to help us every day as we face all of our difficulties and trials and burdens and joys and all the other things that go on in this life. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your power to deal with life. We thank you that those things are designed to draw us into closer relationship with you as we depend on you and look to you in every situation. We don't just try to figure out things on our own or handle it in our own power, but we trust you. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, would you give us a new hunger for you? Would you let us do whatever it takes so that we can create space in our lives for you and get a new hunger for you, for your presence, for your power, for your closeness and intimacy in our lives, for new relationship with you. Help us to eagerly desire your good gifts and to eagerly desire more of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.